Scripture reading for this morning will be from Philippians chapter 3. We're going to read the entire chapter for the sake of context, but our focus, our text, is going to be verses 17 through 21. But again, we'll be reading the entirety of Philippians chapter 3. This is the word of God. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me, and it is safe for you. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision, who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh, though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let those of us who are mature think this way. And if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. Only let us hold true to what we have attained. Brothers, join in imitating me. And keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. For many, of whom I have often told you and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction. Their God is their belly. And they glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven. And from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him to subject all things to himself. Thanks be to God for his word. Now, if you've been around people who pray for quite a long time, and I suspect most, if not all of you, this fits the bill. If you've been around people who pray for quite a long time, and if you've had the particular privilege of listening to multiple generations of the same family pray, you'll notice something interesting. Children pray like their parents, particularly their fathers. Children tend to pray like their fathers. I can remember the first time I noticed this myself. My dad wasn't home for dinner one night, and so my mom led family devotions at supper. And when she prayed, I noticed something familiar. I heard the same phrases and lilts and cadences that I heard when my grandfather prayed, when her father prayed. The same words were used, the same phrases, the same reverential tone, and I could tell that she had been shaped in her spiritual development by someone who loved the Lord. And soon I began hearing it nearly every time I heard somebody pray. Children pray like their fathers. If their father's prayers are usually short and light, if the exact same prayer is prayed day after day, meal after meal, if it's just rushed through, then the children's prayers will end up taking on the same characteristics. If, however, a father knows and loves the Lord and speaks as one who speaks to a God he knows is listening, despite whatever strengths or weaknesses he might have, a child's prayers will reflect that as well. And I've noticed this in my own home as well. The requests that I make each night when praying with my children have now been taken up by my daughter as she has begun to pray on her own. And you see, don't you, the tremendous responsibility that is laid upon those who lead in prayer. Those who have been given this spiritual responsibility will see fruit from their labor, whether for good or for ill. And this is true in prayer. This is true when singing in church as well. If a father sings with all his heart, the children will do the same. If, however, a father barely moves his lips, the children will take their cues from him. If a father sees it as important to be in worship on Sunday, the children will take their cues from that as well. And they will also see their relationship with Christ as something important, something that needs to be cultivated according to the command of Christ. And this was a reality that the Apostle Paul was all too aware of. When he was planting the church in Philippi, the church to which he sent this letter of Philippians, and when he was ministering to them by correspondence, he knew that he was not just giving people information. He was not just preaching the gospel to them, but he was also leaving them an example. See, the new Christians in Philippi, and this is characteristic of all new Christians, the new Christians in Philippi, they would have watched his lifestyle closely, carefully. They wanted to know what it looked like to live the Christian life. They wanted to know what it looked like to follow Christ, to be led by the Spirit. And so Paul was very careful about the example that he held out for them. And we see this in several places throughout his letters. He tells the Thessalonians, for example, that he had laid out for them a lifestyle that they should follow, a lifestyle characterized by hard work. He tells the Corinthians to follow him, just like he himself had followed Christ. But the passage we have before us this morning is quite remarkable. And it's quite remarkable because not only does Paul give us a command to follow him, to imitate him, and to follow those who walk according to his example, but he also gives us two striking reasons. And if I could sum up Paul's message to the Philippian believers and to us today in one sentence, it would be this: live like those who already live up to their heavenly citizenship. Live like those who already live up to their heavenly citizenship. And there are three things that Paul brings, there are three things in this message that Paul brings across to us. First, Paul gives us an example, a positive example. He tells us to follow those who walk in the right way. And second, he gives us a negative example. He shows us what it looks like to walk in the wrong way. And he shows us what the final destination will be of those who walk in that way. And then third, he tells us the glorious reason why we should walk in the right way. When we became Christians, he's going to tell us, we didn't just join a church. When we became Christians, we became citizens of heaven. Now, as we get into the passage, Paul actually does something interesting here that reverses the pattern he usually has in his letters. Ordinarily, he'll tell Christians some truth about themselves or some truth about God, and then he'll go on to apply that truth. He'll tell them, this is what your life should look like in light of this truth about who God is, about who you are. But here in Philippians 3, 17 through 21, he does the reverse. He flips things around. He gives the command first, and then he lays out the reasons. And so that, of course, is what we'll be doing this morning as well. We'll begin with the command, and then we'll go on to the reasons that he gives. And the command he gives is this, verse 17, "Brothers, join in imitating me." More literally, he tells them, "Become joint imitators of me, brothers." He's saying, all of you together, as brothers and sisters in Christ, as members of one family, of one fellowship, all of you need to imitate me. But not each one of you on your own, all of you together. And notice that first of all, this isn't a command he gives to individual Christians, but it's a command he gives to a whole united body, to the whole congregation. He tells them to join in this task of apostolic imitation together. Spiritual formation according to Christ's design, it's not a solitary task, it's a communal task. Individuals within a church, they're shaped not first of all by their personal devotions, but by their participation in the local church, most notably through the preaching and through the sacraments. And Paul's so keen to emphasize this fact that he actually comes up with a new word. The Greek term here that's used for joint imitators, it's not found anywhere else in all of Greek literature. So his model for Christian maturity, it's not something that he wants just individual Christians to emulate. He wants the whole body involved in this. But what would this look like? What would this joint imitation look like? Well, first of all, it would involve going over what Paul had done and what Paul had written. It would involve looking at the kind of life that he held up as the sort of ideal Christian life, and then imitating that. For example, let's take a look at verses 12 through 16 again. Paul says, "Not that I've already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own. This is what I do," he says, "because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I don't consider that I have made it my own. But one thing I do, this is what I do, this is what I want you to imitate. I forget what lies behind and I strain forward to what lies ahead. I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. I forget about what's behind me," he says. "And I strain forward toward what Christ has laid up for me, toward what Christ has won for me." And then in verse 15, he says, "Let those of us who are mature think this way." This is what ought to characterize your thinking as well. And if in anything else you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. Only let us hold true to what we have attained. So the way that he holds up as worthy of imitation is one that drives forward to perfection because we belong to Christ. Christ Jesus has made us his own. It's one that it's a way of thinking that forgets about all the vain things that are behind us, those empty things, the things in which we used to take pleasure, and drives us forward toward the heavenly reality that Christ holds out to us. And so to be joint imitators of Paul would entail encouraging each other to walk in this way. And so, for example, if one sister sees another sister falling back into her old way of living, becoming obsessed with the empty pleasures and desires of this world, then she has a responsibility to come alongside her sister and encourage her and tell her, "Hey, don't you remember? Don't you remember the example that we have from Paul? Man, he had all kinds of great things in his former life, but he counted them all as nothing for the sake of knowing Christ. Now, it looks like you're sliding back, but remember, my dear sister, remember that Christ is worth more than anything this world holds out to us." But now you might wonder, isn't Paul being somewhat proud here? Isn't he holding himself up as an example instead of, for example, holding up Christ or one of the Old Testament saints? And to that, I'd respond in two ways. First of all, remember that the Holy Spirit is the one who's inspiring Paul to write this command. Paul has been set aside as an apostle for the sake of the Gentile Christians. And he's been commanded by the Spirit and by Christ to live as an example for those Christians. It's not just a command from Paul, it's a command from Christ. And Christ does not give bad commands. But secondly, I'd like to remind you that this is the normal way that things work in relationships. So Paul can say, "Follow my example," because he's like their father. He's their teacher. He's the one who brought the gospel to them. He's the one who brought them into the household of God. And look, and also look at what he commands them next. Not just join in imitating me, but also keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. He's not the only example that they should be imitating. They should also be looking at those who have already imitated Paul, those who already have this mindset and are living as mature Christians. And this is an important command, particularly for those who are young or immature in their walk with the Lord. You should be on the lookout for godly examples, for those who in a way look like Paul. You should read the things that Paul has written about a godly mindset and a godly lifestyle, and you should find people who match that pattern. And you should watch them. You should watch them carefully. You should see how they react when things go well and when things go poorly, because Christ is being formed in them. So young fathers, Look for godly examples in raising your children. Young mothers, do the same. And young people who are about to do profession of faith in the past few years, who have done profession of faith in the last few years and who will be doing profession of faith later on, be on the lookout for godly examples. Find people who love the Lord and don't mind other people knowing. Find people who exemplify the humility of Christ. Find people for whom praise is their highest joy, and watch them and talk to them and imitate them and be shaped by them. See, God has given mature saints to his church to help those who are immature. And you saints who are older, who are more mature, who have been walking with Christ for a longer time, there's instruction for you here too. You have a responsibility to show yourself to be mature. You need to be a guiding light for those who are less mature. You need to look at Scripture's instructions carefully. You need to look at the examples of those who have gone before you, and you yourself need to act as an example. And this is especially important for officers in Christ's church, for pastors, elders, and deacons. See, members of this congregation should be able to take immature believers and point them to the officers that Christ has put in this church and say to them, if you want to know what it looks like to live as a member of Christ's family of faith, look at him or him or him. And Paul tells Timothy this exact thing. He says to him, set the believers an example in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, in piety. See, this is how Christ's body, this is how the church needs to work. And everyone's got a part to play in this. See, being an example, it's not just for old people, for elderly saints, and for office bearers. It's for everyone who's got anyone watching them carefully. Because we pick up our cues from those who are around us. So teenagers in this church even, remember that your younger brothers and sisters are watching you. They think you're pretty cool. They want to be like you. They are watching you, and they're going to imitate you. And so you need to be living lives that are worthy of imitation. You need to be looking to the Word of God and listening to the preaching of that Word to find out just what kind of example you need to be setting. Christ has given the church this command, this responsibility. But he's also given the church plenty of examples of faithful saints that we must watch and follow. And one of the reasons that the body of Christ needs to work in this way is because there are other people who are all too eager to present a bad example to follow. And those examples often look quite enticing. And Paul knows this, so he doesn't just tell them to follow those who hold up this good example. He also tells us that there are these other people who do not love the Lord Jesus, who are in fact opposed to him, who want Christ's sheep to follow them. But to do so, he says, would be deadly. These are people who walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. That's verse 18. Christ had told his disciples that if they wanted to follow him, they had to deny themselves. They had to take up their crosses and follow him. The life of the Christian is a life of self-denial, saying no to our sinful desires and saying yes to what God would have us do. And often, it's one of suffering. Paul's already told us in Philippians 2 that we're to follow in Christ's steps. We're to have the very same mindset of Christ, who counted others more significant than themselves, who made himself nothing by taking on the form of a servant for the sake of those he loved. We're to look out for others before we look out for ourselves, just like Christ did. But there are people that Paul is warning us about, who reject that way of life. And this is not something that Paul takes lightly. It's not like he says, there are also bad people, watch out for them, and done with that, move on. No, their opposition to the cross of Christ is a cause for Paul's weeping. He sees false teachers leading God's people astray, and he weeps. Not just for God's people, but for these teachers as well. He's warned the Philippians about these people before, and now he's warning them with tears flowing down his cheeks. And these tears suggest that these people that Paul's warning them about are, in fact, false teachers who walk around spreading their false false teaching while posing as ministers of the word. They're people who claim to be Bible teachers. That's why Paul thinks the Philippians might be interested in following them. But what they're spreading is not the delightful gospel of Jesus Christ. It's a perverted false gospel that brings people back into slavery to their foolish fleshly desires. And Paul describes these false teachers in four ways. First, their end is destruction, their God is their belly, they glory in their shame, their minds are set on earthly things. And these four descriptors of those teachers back then help us to recognize and mark false teachers in our context as well, those who would take our minds off of Christ. First, Paul says, their end is destruction. He's not mincing words here. Paul is being as direct as he possibly can be. These false teachers who walk as enemies of the cross of Christ, they are headed for hell. And these are heavy words. Their end is destruction. And remember, Paul is saying this with tears in his eyes. He weeps over their fate. This is no gleeful condemnation, but it is an accurate one. It's what the Spirit also tells us in 2 Corinthians 11. Their end will correspond to their deeds. This is the fate of all those who oppose the cross of Christ and die in their opposition. They are opposed to Christ, the only one who can save them from their destruction, the one who himself was destroyed so that his people might be saved, but they turn down this Savior, and they choose instead their promised destruction. Second, Paul says, their God is their belly. See, everyone serves someone or something. And these teachers, they worship and serve their own appetites, their own desires, their own impulses. They're driven by the flesh. They're not driven by the Spirit. And this is why they're so hostile to the cross of Christ and to the suffering that it holds out. They want heaven, but they don't really want suffering. They want to be carried up to heaven on flowery beds of ease, as the hymnist puts it. They don't want to suffer for the cross of Christ. That'd be uncomfortable. And this brings to mind, doesn't it, those false teachers today who hold out riches as a reason to join their church and support their ministry. Give us seed money, and God will give you 10 times in return, they say. For them, the message of Christ is a means to their own fleshly gain. They're no servants of Christ. They're idolaters. And following them means becoming like them. And third, they glory in their shame. They love and they hold up as admirable that which is in fact shameful. They take God's law and turn it on its head. They're like the kings and rulers in Psalm 2 who say of God's law and the Messiah's rule, let us burst their bonds apart. Let's cast away their cords from us. We will not be restrained by the law of God. Rather, we will glory in that which God calls evil, wicked, and shameful. And we see this attitude in the Corinthian church, don't we? In 1 Corinthians, Paul reprimands that church because while they should have been putting a member under church discipline for serious sexual sin, they instead accept him and excuse his sin, glorying in their open-mindedness. And here again, we don't need a particularly active imagination to find people claiming the name of Christ today who have very much the same attitude. The old word for people like with this attitude was libertine. They're people who are willing enough to know God as long as God plays by their rules and not according to his perfect holiness. So Paul has told us their end is destruction, their God is their belly, they glory in their shame, and finally their minds are set on earthly things. He had told the Philippians just a few verses earlier, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. His mind is set on heaven, on the will of heaven's Lord. He's living as a citizen of heaven. And he's already told the Philippians to have this very same mindset, to set their minds in the very same direction, not downward, but upward. But these false teachers, they've got their minds glued to the earth. They're after earthly wealth. They hold up earthly rewards as incentives for obedience. They're more worried about what people say about them than about what God sees them as. So these false teachers, these enemies of the cross of Christ, they're worldly, they're not godly. They're after material gain, not spiritual health. They love sin instead of holiness. They serve their own desires instead of looking out either for God's will or the good of their neighbor. In every way, these men are showing themselves to be opposed to the cross of Christ. So why would they be any danger to us? Why would they be any danger to us if they're so obviously false teachers? Well, it's because though they are contrary to Christ, their message and their lifestyle often appeals to the remnants of the flesh that still live in us. If you know your heart, you know this is true. Because in our weak moments, aren't we also tempted to glory in our shame? Not just to justify ourselves in our little pet sins, but also to say, hey, you know what? Maybe it's not so bad after all. I mean, how many high school and grade school students haven't done just that? You want to fit in, and so you try to convince yourself that what you're being pressured to do is actually better than the way of life that God holds out to you. It certainly feels good. And then you'll try to find passages in Scripture to justify yourself in that opinion. And we'd be fools as adults to suggest that we're any different. We often find ourselves excusing the way that we set our minds on earthly things. How many businessmen here haven't been tempted to cheat just a little, to fudge the truth just a little to make a significant profit? And when we walk in that way, we also look for teachers and scholars and friends who will excuse our bad behavior and actually encourage us in this. And so Paul's warning here, it's real. Those who would accept our sin instead of challenging us in our sin, those who would accept our sin and even glory in our sin, they feel like good company. But watch out, Paul says. Watch out. Their end is destruction. And all who walk in their paths walk along the path to hell. And so, beloved Christian, watch out. Watch out for such people and avoid such people. And for the sake of your soul, do not follow them. And now Paul brings us back to his command in verses 20 and 21. He told us in verse 17, walk in this way. Imitate me, imitate those who walk according to my pattern. And then in verses 18 and 19, he gave us these counterexamples. These people, they're enemies of the cross of Christ. Do not walk in their footsteps. And now in verses 20 and 21, he wraps things up with this glorious crescendo. He brings us, as it were, from hell to heaven. This is why the ESV begins this verse with the word but. There's a sharp disjunction between them and us. There are these people who are all about this world. Their eyes are cast down. They're after this world's passing riches and influence. They love their sin, but our citizenship is in heaven. And again, going back to the Greek, he's actually linking this with his initial command. There's this contrast here, sure, but he's tying our heavenly citizenship in verses 20 and 21, first and foremost, with our walk, with our way of life. Walk this way because you are citizens of heaven. We are citizens of heaven. Not we will be, but we are citizens of heaven, and therefore we ought to walk as he walks. Paul's got his eyes fixed on heaven as they ought to be. It's his home. It's where Jesus is. It's his glorious possession in Christ. Heaven already belongs to him. And you understand that if you belong to Jesus, the same is true of you. Same is true of you. If you belong to Jesus Christ, if you are found in him alone, if you believe in him for your salvation, then heaven is yours and you belong to heaven. If you are a Christian, you are a citizen of the celestial city. You're like Abraham, as Hebrews describes him, looking to a city to which you belong because you know you're a pilgrim here. Looking to a city to which you belong with foundations, a city whose builder and maker is God, and knowing that you belong to that city, you greet it from afar like Abraham did. And understand that this is why Paul in Colossians 3 tells us, and let's just, if you've got your Bibles open, turn there with me. In Colossians 3, he says, if you have been raised with Christ, that's just another way of saying, if your citizenship is up in heaven where Christ is, if then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on those things that are above, not on things that are on earth, for you have died. You have died. You don't belong to this age anymore. You belong to the age to come. You have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is your life, appears, you also will appear with him in glory. Paul understands that this world does feel a whole lot more like home than heaven does. That's often the case. This is the world that we can see, that we can feel. This is where all of our stuff is. But we ought not to be thinking in that way. He says, when Christ appears, you will see reality as it actually is. So put to death, therefore, now what is earthly in you. Kill this stuff. Kill sexual immorality. Kill impurity. Kill passion. Kill evil desire and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these things that you should be putting to death, the wrath of God is coming. You once walked in this way when you were living in them, but you've died. You've died with Christ. You've been raised with Christ. So now you must put them all away. Get rid of all that. Get rid of anger and wrath and malice and slander and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another. Do not lie to one another. Has Christ ever lied to anyone? Has Christ ever lied to you? No, if you belong to Christ, you must not lie any longer. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices, and you have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, free, slave, free, but Christ is all. And Christ is in all. Put on then. These are the heavenly virtues that you ought to put on. Having taken off what belongs to this earth, having taken off what belongs to the flesh, put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, put on compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another. And if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. And let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. This is the new reality to which you belong. You are no longer a citizen of this low kingdom, of this old kingdom, of this kingdom of the earth, but you are a citizen of the kingdom of heaven. You are a citizen of the kingdom of heaven. And as Christians, we have responsibility to show the world what heaven looks like. See, there's this saying that's commonly used, even among people in church, so heavenly-minded that they're of no earthly good. But Paul says the exact opposite. No. The only Christian who's really going to live up to his calling is the one who sees his place more in heaven than on earth. That's where his Savior is. That's where my Jesus is. That's where my life is. That's where my head is. And where the head is, the body is sure to follow. Therefore, I am free. We are free to no longer seek the things of earth. We can forget about that. We can put those vain things behind us. Christians are free to forget about their own reputation and their own material gain, and we are free to serve Christ and his church. The most useful Christian is the one who's got his sights set on heaven. And then Paul just cranks up the crescendo even more. And from it, we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. He said that the end of these false teachers is destruction, but our end is salvation. Perfect salvation. Christ will come, and he will be our Savior, and he will free us from every last encumbrance that still clings to us. And then this Savior for whom we wait, this Savior to whom we look for everything, for body and soul, he will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body. Christ's beloved, there is a glory awaiting you that you can't even imagine. There are some in this world today who want you to glory in that which is far from glorious, but know that true glory, glory in the presence of Christ, awaits. And it's not a glory that is or even can pass away. It's Christ's own glory, immeasurable and unspeakable and wonderful and awesome. And Christ is going to do this transforming work by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. And in that line, Paul brings us to the last day. That last day when every knee will bow. Every knee. One day every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. One day all things will be subject to Christ. Now, if you have lived every day of your life for your own desires, if you have lived every day of your life for your own promotion, for your own benefit, that day will bring you no joy. Your knee will bow, and you will say, yes, Christ is Lord, but you will take no joy in it. But if you have lived your life on earth as a citizen of heaven, as one whose eyes are trained upward, as one who strains forward to that which is ahead, pressing on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus, man, that day is going to fill your heart like it's never been filled before. And so I urge you not to wait until that day, to bend your knee, to be subject to Christ, to find those who are godly, and to walk as they walk. Amen. Let's pray. Father,